Malagasy part of it in English, and I'm going to let my wife translate the Malagasy part for you now, so you have an idea what we're saying.
Okay, this is the song Calvary, and in Malagasy they say, life is already bad here, discouraging and tiring, but people bring that to Calvary, to the feet of Jesus. Many burdens are left there at Calvary. They are brought by people to the feet of Jesus. What makes you suffer? Many sins? Look, Jesus is waiting for you at Calvary. Many burdens are left there at Calvary. Jesus is still waiting for you at Calvary. There is nothing here that happens here that he doesn't see. The sighing and the tears bring there to him. Many burdens are left there at Calvary.
Bobby, Joanna Burdett.
Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. The first week of December, God woke me up. I believe it was on a Thursday night. And began to put some spiritual truth running around in my mind. I'll explain about that in a moment there. But I've told you before, whenever God does that, I find and I'm laying there in the bed, half asleep, half awake, and I'm thinking, boy, this is good. I need to remember this in the morning. And I found out through experience, if I don't get up and start writing down things, I'll forget it, and I'll think, well, what was I thinking about? But I shared this briefly with our adult Bible study on the 14th there of December, and one of the members came up to me afterwards and said, you need to preach that on Sunday morning. And so I put it aside there and thought about it and prayed about it. And this is kind of a reworking of that, so it would be a little bit more suitable for a Sunday morning message. Some of the things I didn't really feel comfortable to share, if you remember the story that I shared there. But I titled it, I Had a Dream. And now let me explain a little bit here. One, this would have suited real good last week. We have an understanding of Scripture, and I hope you do too, that God does not give new revelation today through dreams, through angels, or anything else. We have the completed revelation of God right here in His Word. So when I say I had a dream, I'm not talking about God giving me something new that's not right here in His Word. But God began to bring thoughts of things that were in His Word to mind in a progression. And I wanted to remember that, so I got up and I began jotting those things down as quickly as I could write. And as I did that, it began somewhat with thoughts about physical health. And I'll explain that in a moment. And then it transitioned into spiritual health. And even as Brother Bobby was sharing this morning in Sunday school there about some of the missions opportunities, how that some of the doctors he was taking around there would share and meet some of the physical needs of the people there with their health, and then it would turn over and say, hey, you have opportunity now to speak to the spiritual needs that are there. And the same way, this was kind of that kind of thinking. The physical health part was if I was having a casual conversation with a doctor, just talking over some things, and this was kind of the dreamy part. You know, I wasn't really awake, but I was kind of dreaming about this, and I was explaining some things to the doctor of how I thought, what my thinking was on circulation, primarily the lack of it. And as I began to explain that, I brought some conclusions that I thought that the lack of circulation in some, whether they have gotten to certain markers of diabetes or so forth, might be an early indication of a problem that is starting. And went on with some other comments about that, and the doctor responded by saying, you know, it sounds like to me that's very reasonable in your thinking. Maybe you should have been trained as a doctor. And then I woke up. And I got to thinking, how would I respond to that in that conversation? And my response, the Lord put on my mind there as I was awake then and started thinking this, was to say, I am a doctor. Not of the physical body, but of the spiritual body. And so then this message kind of began to unfold as I began to think these things through. And the following basic truths began to emerge. And there's no fancy outline of this. There's just 3 points there. We're going to look at, first of all, a need. Secondly, we're going to look at a comparison. And then thirdly, at the actual truth that I want, or the point that I want you to get from all of it here. So no fanciness of outline this morning at all. But before we jump into this, let's ask God's blessing upon our time as we look. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of opening your word today, and we acknowledge that it is your word, your message that you have given us. And I pray that as you have laid this upon my heart, as you brought this these thoughts, I pray, Lord, that as I share them, that you would allow me to do it very clearly, and that it would be a logical progression of thought to bring us to a conclusion, Lord, to make a decision that we should in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves, and that we would have an openness to evaluate ourselves while we stand before you. Lord, that in every aspect, as you through your Holy Spirit use your word to prick our hearts, that we might respond in yieldedness to all that you show. And now, Father, I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, you may guide me. Help us, Lord, to concentrate our thoughts, to listen and to learn, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was speaking to the doctor there and concluding with that, that statement about being a spiritual doctor as such, I kept on with the conversation there and said, you may not recognize the importance of spiritual health. And there are a lot of people today that do not. You can speak to them about spiritual things and they don't have one bit of interest in those type of things at all. They do not see, as possibly this doctor I would have been talking to, a need for spiritual health. But I went on to say, please understand that Jesus came into this world as the great physician. You think about, you know, from a standpoint of a doctor in physical health, maybe would be a little bit more open to think about the great physician that the Scripture speaks of. And we have that given to us here in Matthew chapter 9. It does not call the Lord Jesus the great physician, but notice what it says here as we'll pick up reading in verse 9. He says, "And Jesus passed forth from thence and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom." That is there, he was a tax collector in his job there. And he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him, followed Jesus. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat, or at supper there, at dinner, in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. In other words, as he invited Matthew there to follow him, he ended up at Matthew's house. Matthew's prepared a dinner here for them. And he's invited then other publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, those that just were, you know, not considered the religious crew of their day, there to come and eat. In verse 11, "And when the Pharisees," that is those that were the religious leaders of their day, "saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them," and I want you to get the next two verses here of what Jesus says in response, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now I want us to look here and understand a little bit of what Jesus was saying. The word sinners there in verse 13 correlates to those in verse 12 that is said are sick. And the word there in verse 13, righteous, those that are righteous, correlates to verse 12, those that be whole, or at least think that they are. My question that I first ask of you this morning is, who goes to see a doctor? And the answer is, those that realize that they're sick. This past Wednesday, Richard realized that he was sick, even to the point that at 2 o'clock in the morning, he woke up his dad and said, "I need you to take me to the hospital," or something to that matter, or described what he is. They decided he needed to go to the hospital. And so James gets Richard there to the hospital, and they diagnose his situation. Why would he go to a doctor? Why would he go in the middle of the night? Because he realized a need. And the answer then is, why would anybody go to see a doctor? It is not because they want to pay a lot of money, but they're willing to pay money because they recognize a need that they have. Keep that in mind. That is so important to recognize, even as simple as it is to grasp there. Those who recognize that there's something wrong, those who recognize that there's a need, and therefore Jesus came to call sinners, the sick, those who recognized that they had a need. Jesus' statements compared the Pharisees, those that were whole, to the publicans, those that were the sinners, those that recognized they had need. And just as sinners knew that they had a need, the Pharisees thought that they had no need when it came to spiritual needs. They were whole, they thought. They had no need of a spiritual doctor. They had everything down pat far as understanding, they thought, of what God expected of them and what God required. Many people today see no need of Jesus Christ. They see no need of any spiritual help in their life. Some in the world today have no desire to hear, some even to the point are antagonistic against Jesus Christ and anything being said about Him. They still have a need, even if they don't recognize it. But there are many that have needs. The Pharisees looked spiritually okay. They had an outward form, but they had no inward holiness. The Pharisees had much ritual, but they had no righteousness within them. They had what they thought was self-righteousness. They thought that they were righteous, but God looked at them quite differently. There are people today as well that are religious people. People that are professing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who do not possess the Lord Jesus Christ's forgiveness. They have not genuinely been saved. Could it be true that there's someone sitting here today in this church that would be in that shape? Could it be that one of us could be religious, could have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof? Could someone here have a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not possess a real relationship with Jesus Christ? I want you to know that my heart desire as your pastor is to make sure that you have a clear understanding of what genuine salvation is and what its evidences are. Because there are evidences to genuine salvation. So as we look here just briefly at this need, there are the sinners, those that are in this passage here, that do recognize that they have a spiritual need. There are the righteous, those that think that they're whole, and there are those that don't recognize that they have a spiritual need. And Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But Jesus cannot seek and save those who do not recognize that they have a need for salvation. He can offer them forgiveness, but if they don't realize they need forgiveness, they won't accept it. It's like what I've said before. You can be swimming out in water over your head, and another person can be there, and you can offer them help. Hey, can I help you so that you don't drown? And they're out there treading water thinking, are you crazy? I'm doing fine. They don't recognize any need that they have, so why would they be looking to you with any answer you've got for them in helping them? But you let a person that's going under a couple times, struggling, and you ask them, hey, can I help you? And what happens? They'll wrap you up in a moment because they know that they have a need. I came close to having one of those needs one time down at Kitty Hawk, Riptide. Closest I've ever come to drowning. And I think, Robert, you were probably there on it, and I'm not sure if you were out there with me or whatever, but I know that we got caught as we were swimming, and of course they tell you to swim diagonally to get out of it and then come in. By the time I got in, there were several times that I thought I was going to have to start yelling for a lifeguard, which would have been embarrassing. But I thought, you know, would I rather not be embarrassed and drowned or... But by the time I got up to shore, have you ever seen the movies where, you know, they finally get up there and they just fall right down with their face in the sand? That's what I felt like I was about to do. And I thought, how can I breathe to do that? But anyway, people that have a need, that recognize a need, are open to an answer. But those who do not recognize are closed to the possibility of you sharing with them or of Jesus working within them. John MacArthur made this statement, and I'm going to emphasize some words, so catch these words I emphasize. The kingdom of God is for the spiritually sick who want to be healed, the spiritually corrupt who want to be cleansed, the spiritually poor who want to be rich, the spiritually hungry who want to be fed, the spiritually dead who want to be made alive. It is for ungodly outcasts who long to become God's own beloved children. Do you recognize what I emphasized there? God's answer will be received by those who want that type of an answer, who want that type of a fix in their life spiritually, who long to be God's own beloved children, those who recognize their need and desire God's provision. That's the first thing that I think we see in that relationship there. There has to be a need recognized. The second thing I want you to see is a comparison. Flip with me back into Genesis chapter 4. I want you to see a comparison here of two people, two brothers, and you know them, the first two brothers in Scripture that's given to us, Cain and Abel. Children, the first children of Adam and Eve there. We'll pick up reading in verse 3, but in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." He became angry about this. Now, you know, hopefully, and remember some of the background here, as I mentioned with Cain and Abel. God had given instruction to Adam, and he had passed it on to his children about how to come to God and worship. The reason that we believe that is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Can I say unto you that faith comes by hearing and God's instruction, God's word. And so there's an indication there that there was something given to him, instruction about how to come to God, and by faith, Abel came that way. Cain would have had access to the same instructions, but Cain chose to come his own way. Cain, instead of coming with the death of an animal there, a sacrifice, which ultimately they may not, I'm sure they didn't understand at the time, but God was picturing the day in the future when his son, the Lamb of God, would be slain there on Calvary. And so this was a picture of how to come to God, just like we come through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through his death and resurrection there from Calvary. And so Cain decided that he would come, not what God said there, but surely he would bring the nice fruit and vegetables of all that he had grown, the best that he had, and he would bring it before the Lord, and surely that would be good enough. And he was sincere, I'm sure, in his offering unto the Lord. And there are many that come to God that way today. Matter of fact, it's been said that there are only two types of religion in the world, Abel's or Cain's. You either come to God by faith, Abel's way, or you come to God by works, Cain's way. You come to God by how God prescribes, or you come to God the way that you think sounds right. And so there's the choice that's laid out between people there of how they should come unto God. Now let's read a little further here and come to the point. In verse 6 and 7 it says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well," that is, if you do what is right, if you come to the way that's been instructed, "shalt thou not be accepted?" In other words, you will be accepted if you come the way I've said. "And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." That phrase there in some manuscripts there gives the indication there of the word croucheth that. Sin is like a wild animal that's ready to pounce upon you to devour you. We have a New Testament passage that speaks of Satan that way, don't we? He is the roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And that is what the devil does. He wants to devour us with the temptation and with sin itself there, so that we cannot be anything for God. And so we have here that sin is there at the door waiting to pounce upon you. And unto thee it shall be his desire. That's what he desires, sin desires, Satan desires. And thou shalt rule over him. God has given a way of escape. We won't go into all of that right now. But understand this point. God said there unto Cain, if you do well, if you do what is right, if you come to me the way that I have prescribed, you will be accepted. The difference between Cain and Abel, the difference then between a genuine believer and a religious person who thinks that they're okay with God, the difference is not in the person themselves, but the difference is in the object of their trust. Abel, his faith was in the sacrifice that God prescribed. Cain's faith, if you will, was in what he could provide, what he could do. And so it is in the object of your trust. Now, what is salvation then? Salvation is not Jesus Christ or works, you may say there. Either one will get us there as long as you're sincere. You ever heard that before? It's not Jesus Christ and good works. Some people will like to add. They say, I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm trying to do the best I can. I think God is going to accept me into His heaven. I quinge at that statement there. Maybe it's because they just don't understand how to articulate what they're trying to say. But maybe they've got them mixed up there, and they're trying to do both Jesus Christ and works in order to get to heaven. Doesn't work that way. It is only Jesus Christ. We could say it this way. It's not Jesus Christ or works. It's not Jesus Christ and works. But it's Jesus Christ that works. That works, in other words, it's what gets us there. But it also is a play on words there, because it is Jesus Christ that brings about the good works in our life. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." You see, I'm not saved by the works, but I am saved, and genuine salvation will always be followed with good works. Which brings us then to this truth, tied all together. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees who thought that they were right. Matter of fact, if you'll flip back over to Matthew, and let's flip all the way over to Matthew 23. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees who thought that they were whole, who thought that they were right. They had no need. And he said in Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous before men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Jesus had some very strong words to say unto these Pharisees, these religious leaders of their day, who appeared to be right with God. But he said unto them in Matthew 15:8, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You have the outside that appears to be right, but on the inside it's full of dead man's bones, you may say, there, the casket. He also said there in verses 25 and 26, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees. Now notice I'm going to emphasize some words in this verse too. Catch them here. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now what does he say here to these Pharisees? He says there that they are to cleanse the inside first. Have you ever met someone that has this mentality? I know that my life is really not, you know, I'm not living like I should for the Lord, but you ought to know my heart. God knows my heart, that I love Him, etc., etc., etc. Could I say something to you there? Hogwash. If you are continually living in sin, don't tell me that your heart is right with God, even though the outside isn't. The heart reveals itself through the outside. Why is it important? And Jesus said there, first clean the inside, that the outside may be clean also. Why is it important for the outside to be clean? Here's the answer. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, it says there, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Most often when that is quoted, people are emphasizing the fact that God sees your heart, and that is so true. But the other truth of that statement is, man sees your outside. Man sees only that. He cannot see. I can't see your heart. But I can see your outside. I can watch your actions. I can watch your reactions. I can look at your choices. I can see your life that way. What does Jesus say about it? In Matthew, let's pick back over here to chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. All right, follow me now in this thinking. Man sees the outward appearance, God sees the hearts. Therefore, man looks on the outward evidences, which Jesus calls fruits or fruit. These outward evidences reveal to us something to us, because Paul wrote in Ephesians and in Galatians about this fruit or this evidence. And he says there in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we understand that verse to mean that he is comparing there. He says, don't be under the influence of the alcohol, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Because those in Galatians, he says, that are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that walk in the Spirit, shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And there is a contrast then that he gives between those that are following the Lord, that are genuinely saved, seeking to walk in the Spirit, and those that are walking in the flesh. And he says, those that walk in the Spirit have certain evidences, fruit, if you will. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. That's the evidences when those things are in your life that you are being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And but there's also evidences that the flesh is in control. It's called the works of the flesh. And when you see in a person's life the works of the flesh that he gives there in Galatians 5, then we know that that person is living by the desire of their own flesh only. We can see the fruit. We recognize the evidences. We can't see the heart, but we can see the evidences on the outside. Jesus went on to say there, and may I say it this strongly, what man sees are the outward evidences of the inward realities. Okay? We see the outward evidences of the inward realities. Jesus went on to say in verse 21 there of Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, there are people, Jesus says, that profess, I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know the Lord. But they're not going to go to heaven. That's the scary thing from my standpoint as a pastor. To think that there could be people in my own church that have made a profession of faith and have been baptized and have been added to the church in membership and have been with us and hear the messages and go out and say what a great message that is, etc. And one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment because they never genuinely had trusted the Lord as their Savior. That's a scary thought to me. How could I miss someone in our church that fell through that crack? But my question is to us individually, is it possible that we could miss that individually and have a profession of faith but not a profession of a reality, a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that affects the outside? When I got saved as a teenager, I've been in church all my life. There was not a lot of changes that had to take place in my life. I mean, there were some obvious things. Temper was one of the major ones. But I look back upon what God has done in my life since I've gotten saved, and I see a lot of changes that God has done. My question would be to you, since you've been saved, since you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, what differences have you seen that He has brought about in your life? There should be. He is wanting to bring every one of us that genuinely knows the Lord Jesus Christ, He wants us to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus. And that is going to be a transformation that He wants to bring. He says, not everyone that says to me will be one that gets there, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is that? Is Jesus trying to preach some kind of works salvation? Obviously not. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. But what are you saying there? First of all, initially, there's those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I won't take time, but 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 refers to them. We are to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then after we genuinely get saved, the Holy Spirit of God wants to do a work in us still to change us, transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The initial work, salvation, once it's done, then the transforming work of sanctification begins. He begins to do that. And that sanctification, that transformation affects the external. It affects the fruit, what is visible. The evidences that shows genuine salvation. So I'm going to ask you right now, bow your heads please with me, no one looking around. Having understood this truth, having heard of those that recognize the need, having seen the comparison between the two, and having now learned that there are some that profess but do not possess, there are some that say but do not show any evidences of it. Do you display the external evidences that God has truly done an internal work of salvation in your life? Or would others question whether or not you would really genuinely be a saved person? If the people that you work beside of found out that you were a Christian, would they be surprised? Do you display the external evidences that He is presently doing a work of sanctification in your life, believer? God looks and He knows the heart, but man should be able to see the fruit, the outward results. Some may ask the question, but Pastor, is it possible for a genuine Christian to live in sin? And my answer is yes, but not for long. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8 speaks of God's chastening every child of His. When we get into sin, if we are genuinely His, He will chasten us. 1 Corinthians 11:30 speaks of that chastisement to the point that there are some that even died prematurely. God took them on home because they would not turn from their sin. So let me ask you, are you sure you have genuine salvation? And are you sure you have present sanctification? God is working on you. I cannot answer that completely. I do not know all of you explicitly. Many of you, most of you I do. But there are some lives that I would have to even question. Lord, I hope that they are genuinely saved because I don't see the evidences. Maybe they're there and I can't see, but we should make sure. Will you make sure where you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation? And then in that aspect of sanctification, God working in you to produce the outward marks of genuine salvation. Father, I pray for every one of us that we would understand that You want and desire to do that work upon us. Every one of us that genuinely have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, You want to do that transforming work in us, that we should be open to that and we should be surrendered to that. And Lord, I pray that that would be our heart. Lord, there's possibly someone here today that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I've even genuinely gotten saved. I believe in Jesus for a long time, but I've never come to a point where I personally have asked Him to come into my life and take away my sin and seen how that He has done that in His forgiveness and begin to change my life. Would You pray for me? Anyone in that case would say, Pastor, I'm not sure. Will You pray for me? And I'm going to mention your name, point you out. Just raise your hand very quickly. Put it back down. Father, right now as we continue in prayer, I ask that You would help us to understand what You have done. May we respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.